Good evening. Thanks for coming out, especially in support of me. Tonight, like Jeff was saying, is student preaching, and to kind of calm the nerves, I'm going to talk a little bit for a minute, but before we get to our text. But with student preaching, one of the things that I was thinking of this whole time is that when we come out once a month as well to hear student preaching, when we give to the church and we support the seminary, not just with me, but for all of our students, you guys get to see what you're investing into. You guys get to see the work that our elders do with us at the seminary. That also said, I am also a student, so if I do misspeak, is it this thing? No, well, if I do misspeak, please understand that I am a student. This is definitely my first time preaching, and the elders will be very quick, if I'm way off track, to probably stop me from being up here, but also to give me feedback whenever we get off the podium, though I will take any feedback from anybody here. And most importantly, if I do misspeak, please don't let what I misspeak take away from the greater message that I am trying to give you guys tonight. So tonight, I'll be starting with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 3a, really, not the whole verse of 3. But before we read this, there's a few things that I want to talk about. This part of Hebrews, I think, is actually a pivotal part to understanding the rest of Hebrews. If we get this right as we go through the rest of Hebrews, it should make a lot more sense to us. And so there's some context that we have to understand about this letter. The first is that the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to is seeking to go back to Judaism. And there's reasons why. They were under severe persecution. They also had a lack of knowledge and a lack of trust in the gospel that was given to them. And to most of the Hebrews, the way that they saw Judaism was just another way to God. And to some of them, those who had a lack of trust, they saw this as a more tried and true method of getting to God and making atonement. So, as we read this, I want you to try and put yourself in the shoes of the audience that the author is writing to, as well as the shoes of the pastor who's writing to this audience. Because when we talk about persecution today in the United States, there's not as much persecution that you would see elsewhere in the world. When I was in Turkey, there was a church off base of small, it's maybe about 8 Christians that were there, and they met in a flower shop, and it was a secret church. They met in the back, and it was, our chaplains knew about it, and we had a chaplain that would go visit every once in a while. But when we talk about persecution, when the Muslims that were there found out, they end up burning down the flower shop. And we don't really experience much like that today, though things are getting pretty rough. But just keep that in mind with the persecution that these Jews were facing. So, when we read, try and put yourself in their shoes so that you can understand what the author is trying to communicate existentially to them. And I want you to try and see there's two groups of people that he's writing to. There's a group of people who are willing to apostatize, walk out right now, go back to Judaism. There's another group of people who are terrified. They have all this persecution. There's all kinds of rough things happening to them. And so they're sitting here wondering, is this really real? Is this worth it? And so the author writes to both of them. And you can imagine some of the objections that both parties have. And they would be asking is, who is this Jesus anyways? This message that we've heard. What is the message? Or this message is from a man. But the message that we got from Moses was mediated by angels. And the other objection they could have is they could say, well, what's really at stake if we go back to Judaism? And this is what he answers. So now let's go to our text, starting in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since this message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So whoever decided these chapters here decided to put chapter 2 here and end chapter 1. And I think chapter 1 should have ended a little bit further down, because the word therefore is the conclusion of an argument. Most of the time when you're reading, you guys have been told when you see therefore, you have to wonder what it's there for. So with the conclusion of the argument, the first chapter is preparatory to all of this that he has to say in these verses. And it also answers the first objection that he would have when it comes to who is Jesus. So we're going to take a sweeping view real quick of Hebrews chapter 1. In verses 1 through 2, Christ is the final revelation of God. In verses 3, he is the radiance and exact image of God. Verse 4, he is superior to all of creation, even the angels. Verse 5, he is the Son of God. Verse 6, he is worthy of heavenly worship. Verses 8 through 9, he is the righteous ruler over all the cosmos and anointed by God. In verse 10, he was before and will be after. In verse 13, he is the only one worthy to be at the Father's right hand and whose enemies will be made his footstool. This is the Christ that we worship. For those of us who are wondering who Christ is and we've ever had this same wavering fear that the audience of Hebrews has, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Look who Christ is in a summary. All those verses all the way down. This is who we worship. And so the word therefore is there because with them wanting to go back, he's already concluded this is who Christ is. This answers your question of who Jesus is. And then he says, we must pay close attention to what we have heard lest we drift away. And so the question is, drift away from what? Jesus Christ and his gospel. So following our text, the commentators make a note, and following the structure and the use of original language, the author begins to speak about Mount Sinai. This is where he's talking about the mediation of angels. And so let's go now to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where we had the revelation of the law. It starts in Exodus chapter 19, and it goes all the way through. So when it first starts, God commands Moses to consecrate the people for 3 days before he comes. And as we go through this, try and picture the holiness of God and how particular he is with Moses and the people. That for 3 days before God is to come visit, they had to consecrate themselves. They had to be holy before God. And he says to tell them that even if they come close to this mountain, even if an animal comes close to this mountain, they're to be put to death. And if you read in Exodus, they're not even supposed to go grab them. They're supposed to take up rocks and start throwing it at them as they go up the mountain. It's not just man, it's also animals because of the holiness of God. So starting in verse 16, Exodus chapter 19, we see God and he comes down in fire at the sound of a trumpet. Just whenever you guys see natural disasters and storms outside, and you hear the thunderstorms and how loud that it is. Some people, when they say they've heard tornadoes, they say that it sounds like a train just running through. And I know everybody here has heard a train horn. Just imagine the sound of God when he descends on fire on Mount Sinai. And on top, the people in the camp trembled in fear because of this. And while they're trembling in fear, just imagine Moses coming out and saying, come, and leads them out of the camp to the foot of the mountain at Mount Sinai. And with smoke billowing, it's causing lightning and thunder all over the mountain. And the mountain begins to shake. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder and called Moses to the top. When Moses goes up to the top, God again tells Moses, go back down and remind them, don't try and peek through, don't try and come up. If you do, the Lord will break out against you. So as he goes down, God says to bring back up Aaron. So Aaron comes back up. Now this is where we have the revelation of the law, starting in chapter 20. In chapter 20, I'm going to summarize the Ten Commandments for you guys. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it so holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. The people were so afraid of the holiness of God and his power, they said to Moses that you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And in verse 22, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, and thus you shall say to the people, you have seen for yourselves, and I have talked with you from heaven. This law was given in the presence of angels. This is what Hebrews is talking about. Now, the Bible is not clear how it was given in the presence of angels or how it was mediated, but it is clear that angels were present in the mediation of it. And every transgression of the law deserved a just retribution because God is holy. And God being holy, what he says something, it is to be obeyed. it was because they could not keep this law that God had given them, God instituted these sacrificial systems of Israel, which was, he also graciously gave them at Sinai. If you read on past chapter 20, you get to Exodus chapter 25, talks about the building of the temple, and so on. The sacrificial system was given at Sinai because God knew when he gave that law that they were not going to be able to keep it. So he gives a means of atonement, a way for them to have communion with God. And this is what the Hebrews sought to go back to. And there are those who think in the audience of this letter that one is from angels and one is from man and fail to realize that they are both from God. The message that was given at Mount Sinai with the law and the sacrificial system, as well as the message of the gospel that came from Jesus Christ, are both given to us by God. There isn't this way and then that way. This one's from angels, this one's from a man. They were both spoken and given to man by God. And since so, what was mediated by angels was meant to point to salvation. It was not a means of salvation. In the Old Testament, was to foreshadow the Christ that was to be finally revealed. And so, I'm just going to walk through what we see in the temple, is that in the temple courtyard, when you would first walk in, there would be an altar. And this was to show for the atonement, or show a need for atonement. When you walk in, you see a bronze laver after that, and that shows the need for cleansing, purification, and regeneration. And in the temple, the holy place, we have the lampstand, the wooden table, and the incense altar. And the lampstand was to represent the light of God and symbolizes revelation. And the wooden table was a showbread to show communion with God. It was to symbolize communion with God. And then the incense altar was intercessory prayer before God. In the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, God dwelt, and the blood of the atoned sacrifice was sprinkled each year. So now we move a little bit further ahead, and we start talking about these sacrifices. So for the sacrifices, they have the sin offering, which shows a need for substitutionary atonement. Whenever they would offer the sin offering, they would bring in the animal, they would lay one hand on its head, they would have a confession of sin, transferring the sin of the people onto the animal, and with the other hand, they would kill the animal. Then they had a guilt offering, and through which communion with others would be restored through some sort of reparation before the offering was made. Then they had a burnt offering, and the burnt offering, when it was offered to God, was wholly consumed, symbolizing the totality of dedication of one's life to God's service. These offerings provided temporary atonement, which sinners were enabled to have communion with God. And then lastly, on the Day of Atonement, you had the peace offering. Now, what we have to understand about the peace offering is that this is not an offering to gain peace with God. It was a celebration of the peace already made with God through all the other sacrifices. And it concluded with eating what had been offered, symbolizing open communion with God. The Jews began to see this as what made peace with God, not what was to come. So now the question is through all that we just went through with the sacrifices and the temple, do you guys see how this would represent Christ? Jesus made a way on the altar and he atoned for our sins. Jesus cleansed and purified us. Jesus is our lampstand. He is the light of God. He is the final revelation of God. Jesus offers constant intercessory prayer before God. Jesus was our perfect sin offering, whom our sins were laid and killed. Jesus is our guilt offering, and he made reparations on our behalf in order that we can be restored to each other. Jesus was our burnt offering, living totally devoted to God on our behalf. Jesus didn't provide a temporary atonement. He made a permanent atonement. And there is no need for sacrifices or for temples anymore. There's none. Christ having done all of this, we are now the temple of God. And we can now go freely and boldly to the throne of grace, unlimited because of his sacrifice. We don't have to wait for a Day of Atonement. We don't. We don't have to wait to do these sacrifices. Christ has done all this on our behalf. And so in saying this, we don't have to wait until next year in order to have communion with God. We have it now if we're saved and in a saving relationship with Christ. So lastly, our peace offering, having for this permanent atonement, now this blew my mind when we were in our worship class, understanding this when it came to the Lord's Supper, is that our peace offering, or is for having this permanent atonement, is the Lord's Supper. And when we take it, it's a memorial for the things that he's done, and it's to show the communion we now have with God as we take it. So then, if this is what was from angels proved to be reliable, then this is true. And you're not going back. You're abandoning God altogether. So you see, to the Jew, when they were trying to go back, they saw this as a separate system. It's not to be separate from what God has already commanded. It is not to be separated from Christ. It was to show Christ. So when they thought they were going back to the sacrificial systems and they would be still in right standing relationship with God, they failed to understand what everything was all about, and they would be abandoning God altogether. Christ is the final sacrifice that will ever be made. And if you neglect such a great salvation, how will you escape? This is what the author wants to tell his audience, is that you're not going back to a better system, a more tried and true system. You're abandoning God altogether. And if you do so, and you neglect the great salvation of Christ, how will you escape? You see, one of the things that they failed to understand was that Old Testament worship was physical. There's a lot of physical elements to Old Testament worship. You would have a physical sacrifice. You have a physical offering. You could literally, with the senses, smell the incense that would be burned before God. Now, where it comes in, where our faith element comes into the New Testament, is that our offerings are spiritual. All of this being done through Christ. There's hardly any physical element to it. This is why they had a lack of trust, because they were falling back on their own senses. So therefore, again, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We've covered this before, but the whole point of returning this now is to talk about the seriousness of neglecting great salvation, having talking about the sacrifices, what the Old Testament worship was, as well as the holiness of God at Mount Sinai. Salvation is a work, is not a work to be done, but a work that has been done. How serious are you to be careful not to neglect such a great salvation? And oftentimes we suffer the same things and the same temptations as the Jews. It's natural to our programming to want to do works. That's how we were created in the beginning before the fall, was do this, do good. Get good things. So with that said, after the fall is when we became corrupt. We believe that we can still do good, but fail to see what we think is good is actually evil. And you can see this. Go out to anybody today. Ask them. We see Ray Comfort on YouTube all the time. Do you think you're a good person? The answer all the time is yes, I think I'm a good person. But what is good to them? Good is loving my neighbor. Good is doing good services for them. But what they don't see is that what they mean by good is actually evil, that we will let them do whatever they want that is sin against God. And so, only when we're regenerated, we can actually see what is truly good, what is truly honoring to God. But that corruption still remains in our own hearts. And with that corruption that still remains, sometimes we fall back onto this natural programming and we try to make our own salvation a way of works. When we begin to fall back, we begin to trust in our own works as a means of salvation. And the questions that people say all the time is, of course I'm saved. I read my Bible. I go to church. I help carry tables when men are talking. But that's not a means of salvation. It's not. See, the thing is that when we talk about a salvation, we fall back into the same problem that the Hebrews had, is because we begin to quantify our salvation. We begin to qualify it with the quality of our repentance. We have to understand salvation is a work that has been done. It's not a work we can do. So with that said, it doesn't matter how much I read my Bible. I'm just as saved as if I was the thief on the cross. You can't do more than what the thief on the cross did to merit salvation. You can't. Because he's saved for the same reason. Because Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's it. So we can't quantify our works. We can't qualify our works. We're just as saved as him. But now there's a flip side of the coin. Because those who say that I can't qualify my works, they fall into a form of antinomianism. They think they can do whatever they want. That it's not a quality or quantity. All it is about Christ, my free ticket to do whatever I want. And that's not so either. With the flip side of the coin, they begin to neglect a great salvation by being careless about it. You know, when I was writing this, I had to get up and walk in the living room because I got kind of, I want to say, scared a little bit. But it was a realization of being careless about our salvation. Is let me put it this way. God is immeasurable in power. He has all power. When we talk about omnipotency, which is a key term theologians use, it literally means omni, all, and then potency, power. He has all power. If he has all power, it means you have no power, because he has all of it. So him having all power, he is infinite in power. And we read in Acts chapter 17 that God upholds all things in creation. If he was limited in power, all of you here would cease to exist the second his power ran out. But don't think for a second that our salvation was easy and it didn't take any power at all. When Jesus Christ was feeding the 5,000 and the baskets were brought to him and he multiplied the baskets of bread and fish for those who were there so that they could eat, there was a scientist who went through and he decided that he was going to try and calculate the amount of energy that it would take to do that. Anybody want to take a guess on what that number was? It was equal to at least 500 suns, what we see in the sky, 500 of those. That's the power of God. And imagine the power that it took while Christ was on earth to refrain from sin, to actually walk blameless before God and men. And imagine the power that it took to withstand the outpouring of God's holy wrath on the cross. And don't think for a second that it didn't cost him anything either. Christ is the only beloved Son of God. And sometimes we pass over that only beloved Son of God. He was the only one. God has made everything in existence. There is no amount of gold, silver. You could take everything in the universe. God can make it again. It's not unique. But the one thing that was unique to him that he could give that would cost him anything was his Son. And Christ, being superior to all the angels, above all of creation, the only one that could ever be, the act of redemption was the greatest power and love ever displayed in all of eternity. So with that said, it took an immeasurable amount of power, and it took an immeasurable cost to God to merit salvation on our behalf. How much do you have to love somebody to do that? And so, talking about the flip side of the coin with neglecting such a great salvation is, how could we not take this serious? What he had to do and how much of that it cost him for us to be careless about the salvation he's merited for us on our behalf. And this is hitting me this week, thinking about this sermon most of the times, that I have to ask myself the same question: how could I not take this more serious? And the last thing I want to do is try and preach a do-better sermon. But when it comes down to it, this is a great salvation. And we neglect it in so many ways because of our own nature. And we have to think about it this way, too. When we become careless about our salvation, we become careless on what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Every sin of ours is laid on him. And I know we can talk, theologians, talking about the future and so on. God knows all the sins that we'll ever do. But right here, right now, when it talks about being diligent in the things of God, think about it this way, that Christ died for all the sins you will ever commit. We know this. However, how could you not care in your own life not to be diligent to put one more on him? I know the thief on the cross did not read his Bible. I know he didn't go to church. He didn't get off the cross. But the same thing, if he did get off the cross, I bet he'd be a lot more diligent than even myself because of what Christ did for him. And the point of Hebrews is this. The message of the cross and the gospel is serious. We get this wrong, we get eternity wrong. It deals with how we're right before God and those who want to go to something else. The point is, you cannot save yourselves. It is only by Christ you can escape from the wrath to come. It's all about him and what he has done. Nothing I can do. But we have to be careful not to drift away from a great salvation and make this about performance. And don't drift and neglect the work that has been done for us. but be diligent to look to him who has done it all and honor him for what he has done. And we honor him by how we live our lives. So now I've probably messed up because I'm at the end of my notes. But hopefully this has really been on my heart most of the time talking with a lot of people because of how easy it is for us to fall away and drift away. When we talk about drifting, the words that's used here is not, it's not a sudden turning into apostasy. It's not a just, I'm done with Christianity, I'm leaving, thank you for all the good times, I'm out of here. When it's talking about drifting away from a great salvation, it's literally talking about being lulled away. Slowly, you begin to compromise and leave the faith. And I love all of you guys here. I want to see you in glory one day. I want to see you back in church next week. And when we talk about this, we have to keep in mind, especially when we go out and times are getting rough. It'll get really rough. We will face persecution, and it will be similar persecution to what the Hebrews faced. And instead of abandoning the faith altogether, we don't go to Judaism. We go to atheism or secularism. We just leave altogether. I will live as the rest of the world to save myself from persecution. And the message of this is clear. If you do that, there, you will not escape the wrath to come. We have to pay attention to the message that was given to us by Jesus Christ. So that's all I have. I'll close this with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help write the words of your law in our hearts so we wouldn't sin against you. But, Lord, that you would have Christ shine a light in our hearts so we could call the sin away that he had to die for, and that we could live God-honoring lives to you. I pray, Lord, that as we begin to drift away, that you would prick our conscience, that we would come back, that, Lord, when we begin to trust in our own works, that you would show us that we'll fail. When we begin to neglect and be careless about sin, Lord, you would also convict us to show us what Christ died for. I pray, Lord, that these things would be on the forefront of our minds as we leave here. And I pray, Lord, that for everybody that's here, and everybody in our church, Lord, that we would be diligent with each other, that we would hold each other accountable, and that we would see everyone together one day in glory. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.